We're reading Amos chapter 6. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says, no. Then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plough there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodebar and say, did we not take Canaan by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah.
If you are new here this morning, welcome to you. My name is Jimmy. I am the student minister here at St. Paul's. It's fantastic to be with you here this morning. I've been away from 8 a.m. the last few weeks. I'm sorry about that. I was at ARV a few weeks ago visiting there at St. James. And last week, I got to actually put the robes on and lead the service. That was very exciting, I tell you what. That was good fun. But it's really good to be back here this morning. I love worshipping the Lord with you guys this morning. Now, for the last 8 years, New South Wales has lost every single State of Origin series. 8 years. That's a long time, isn't it? It's a very long time. You know, the last time New South Wales won was in 2005. There was no iPhone. That came in 2007. We've had 4 prime ministers since then. John Howard, Kevin Rudd, Julia Gillard, and Tony Abbott. 4 prime ministers. Roger Federer in that time won 12 Grand Slams, and New South Wales won 0 Origin Series. The Sydney Swans won their first Grand Final, but no one here noticed because we're too depressed about the New South Wales team losing once again in Origin. So much has happened in this time. So much has changed. Technology has advanced. Politics have gone crazy. We've had a global financial crisis, but one thing has remained the same. One thing has remained consistent. New South Wales have lost every single year in the last 8 years of Origin. Let's hope that changes this time around. Can you imagine how the Blues must be feeling? Pretty blue, I imagine. Keithy, that was yours. I mean, losing 1 or 2 series, or even 3 in a row, that's expected. That's actually understandable. But 8... 8. I can imagine them asking the question. I can imagine them asking the question, how did it come to this? They've had some of the best players the game has ever seen, some of the best coaches the game has ever seen, and yet they've still lost consecutively for the last 8 years. How did it come to this? This is a question we sometimes ask ourselves when we reflect back on our life. And things that might have happened. We might look back and think, it was so good then, what happened now? How did it come to this? And it's not until we look back, we see the mistakes we've made, we see the holes in the decisions we made that weren't clear to us during that time, but are clear now. And we long to go back and fix our mistakes. We find ourselves asking this question of the Israelites, God's people here in the book of Amos. As you know, we're in the middle of a series titled The Lord Roars. It's a book that is focused on God's judgment on his people. They have turned away from him. He is more than angry at the sins of his people. He is irate. He is wrathful. He is set out to destroy them for their sin. His patience for his people has diminished. He will now act and he will now punish his people. And we as the readers, we're left wondering, how did it come to this? These are God's people. Israel, they are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a treasured possession. How did it come to this? As we come to Amos 6, we'll find that answer and we will see what we must do to not end up like Israel, in order that we might not ever have to say before an angry and holy God, how did it come to this? Before we begin, let's pray. Lord God, teach us from your word this morning. May we have ears to hear. May we hear your voice and not harden our hearts. But Lord, would you teach us from the mistakes of Israel, and help us to live in light of those mistakes, honoring you and seeking to serve you all our days. In your name, amen. Let's read from verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come, go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to the great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day of evil and bring near a reign of terror. Amos shifts his attention from the whole of Israel to the leaders and the power leaders of the nation of Israel, the notable men. He is speaking of both Israel and Judah here, and he says, woe to them, for they have become complacent, for they feel secure in their cities. These men are aware of the disaster that is happening around them in the surrounding nations. Amos mentions how God has punished them in chapter 1, but these men are not at all concerned. They dwell in Zion, the holy city of God. Jerusalem, they have fortified walls, and God of Israel is on their side. But Amos says to them, woe is you, for they shouldn't feel secure. So you see, just as God's judgment fell on the surrounding nations in chapter 1, in chapter 2, God's judgment also falls on Israel, on his own people. They rejected God and turned away from him. And so just as God punished the surrounding nations, he too will punish his people. As Amos says, go to Calneh and look at it. Go from there to the great Hamath. And then go down to Gath and Philistia. Amos is saying, look at these places. They were once great cities. And yet, that availed to them nothing. God punished them. God judged them. And therefore, the same will happen to you. Yes, indeed, the other nations were made as an example to show Israel what might happen to them if they didn't return to God. They were blinded by their complacency and ignorant of their sin. They thought that since they were so wealthy and so blessed, God couldn't be angry with them. They were his people after all. And so as Amos says in verse 3, they put off the day of disaster, not believing that it would ever come. And in so doing, bringing near something far worse, God's swift judgment. And Amos continues to condemn the actions of these notable men of Israel and how they responded to God's warnings. In verse 4, you lie on beds inlaid of ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and you use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. As we know, God warned the Israelites time and time again, sending all kinds of disaster upon them, yet they did not repent. They did not return to the Lord. Instead, they responded by indulging themselves in feasts, eating the best meat, drinking wine by the bowlful. That's a lot of wine. They played music and anointed themselves with the best oil. These men celebrated, indulging in their wealth and prosperity. Now, there's nothing wrong with celebrating events and drinking fine wine and eating fine meat at those events. I mean, for me, that's ordering a large Big Mac meal at McDonald's. It's also all I can afford at the moment as a college student. But for these men, these notable men, these leaders of Israel, to celebrate in such a way is utterly detestable considering the judgment that their nation is under. Considering how God has punished their nation, as Amos says, you do not grieve over Joseph. Their response, their feasting and celebrating was not warranted as they were under the judgment of God. Their complacency had made them entirely ignorant of their sin. They had presumed upon God's patience. They had presumed upon his love. They acted as if it was guaranteed despite their sin. For this, God promises to punish them, saying that they will be the ones sent into exile first. At this point, it becomes obvious to us who read this. What happened to Israel, how they fell so far, they had become complacent. They acted as if they were exempt from the judgment of God, presuming upon God's patience because they were his people. They looked at their great cities, at their wealth and prosperity, at how blessed they were, and denied that they could ever have been under the judgment of God. But they did not obey God. They did not obey his law, and they were ignorant of their sin. And this led to God saying to them, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his stronghold, and I will deliver up the city and all that's in it. Their failure to observe the law because of their complacency, because of their ignorance, is what led them into this situation to face God's judgment. We see this complacency reflected elsewhere in the Bible, in one of Jesus' own parables, in the parable of the prodigal son with the elder brother. However, it's flipped, it's a bit different. The elder brother's complacency is not because he didn't obey like Israel didn't. He was very obedient. Unlike his younger brother, though, who, after asking and receiving the inheritance from his father, went off and spent his father's inheritance on prostitutes, on wild living, on debauch living. The elder brother, though, he always obeyed his father. He always worked hard and served and loved his father, honoring him. But he was still complacent, for he justified himself by his obedience, by comparing himself to his younger brother who had disobeyed his father and sinned against God. And so when he hears that his father forgives him, his younger brother, and is celebrating his return with the best meat and drink, he is angry. And he says to his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And his father responds,
very graciously and very lovingly, he says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The father points out that this is not about what the younger son deserves, but about what the father is willing to give. Everything that he has belongs to his eldest son and his youngest son. Neither can earn it, neither deserve it, but still the father graciously chooses to share it and to give it to them. But the eldest son could not see that. He thought he could earn it, that he had to earn it. He thought he deserved it. After all these years of serving his father, he thought he deserved to be rewarded. He grew complacent, forgetting that he was a sinner like his younger brother. And that led him to being the one who was on the outside of the house, outside of the celebration. Complacency is insidious. We saw that when complacency had set in the hearts of Israel, they began to turn away from God, looking to their wealth and prosperity, their walls and strongholds for security, at a time when they were under the judgment of God. They responded by feasting. They refused to believe they were under God's judgment, entirely ignorant of their sin. And on the other hand, we have the elder brother, who was obedient. But we saw how when complacency crept into his heart, he became self-righteous. He became ignorant of his own sin as well. It seems the danger of complacency is as always close by, in our obedience or in our disobedience. The question is, how can we avoid the danger of complacency? What is there to learn from the mistakes of Israel and of the elder brother? Put simply, we can never presume upon God's patience or acceptance based on the stuff we own or on the lifestyle we live or on how prosperous we are, like Israel did. Nor by our obedience or on our own merit, like the elder brother did. It's only when we remember what God has graciously done for us in Christ and are thankful do we stop complacency in its tracks. Indeed, it's what Amos in chapter 2 called Israel to do, to return to God and remember what he had done. Verse 10 says, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel?" So just as Amos called the Israelites to remember their God and what he had done for them, we here are called to remember what God has done for us. To remember what we once were, as Romans 3:10 says, "None is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And we are to remember through whom has God saved us. In Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The moment complacency begins to set in is the moment we begin to forget what God has done for us, what he's done for us in his son Jesus. It's the moment we begin to blind ourselves to our own sin. Now, I've grown to become a big fan of the prayer book. Big, big fan. I used to actually yell a week at 5 p.m. to close the service. I said to the 5 p.m. service, "Go in peace to love and serve the Lord." But I didn't think they would know what to say back to me, so I said, "In the name of Christ, amen," for them. I love the prayer book. It's fantastic. And I think the prayer book serves us so well here in helping us stop complacency. In particular, when we do communion, and as a body of believers, we say together this: "We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness. But in your manifold and great mercies, we are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. But you are the same Lord, whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. They are great words. Fantastic words. Of course, they're not magical in themselves, but they certainly remind us of where we stand before God, prompting us towards humility and thankfulness for what God has achieved for us through his Son, Jesus. To keep our eyes fixed on him, to live our lives in response to what he has done, seeking to always do good and to live holy lives, but depending on Christ alone for our salvation, remembering that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. Let us not grow in complacency, lest we end up like Israel and the elder brother. We do not want to end up facing God before him, a holy God, facing his righteous judgment, for us to only say the foolish words, "How did it come to this?" Let us grow in humility and thankfulness, in obedience but dependence as well. Always remembering what Christ has done for us and to be thankful, so that we can come face to face with God on that day and we can have confidence to approach his throne and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.